Yeah, if you have your Bible, grab it. Open it up to Numbers chapter 25. Just a quick public service announcement as we get going this morning. If you lost a set of keys, see me after service, if you would. I'm not going to tell you what car they belong to. That's what you will have to tell me. I don't want some random person, oh, those are my keys, and then you take off with someone else's car. They were found out in the parking lot. So again, if you're missing a set of keys, come see me after service. Not right now. That'd be extremely awkward, right? So Numbers chapter 25, what you're going to see as you get into this chapter is that it's relatively a short one, just 18 verses. But those 18 verses, let me tell you something, they pack a powerful punch. I mean, they leave you gasping for breath. I mean, it just, bam, it punches you in the gut. It doesn't mess around. It slaps you with this truth, and then you're left to wrestle with how does it apply in your own spiritual walk. Here, let me show you just what I mean. Numbers chapter 25. Let's kick it off in verse number 1. Here's what scripture tells us. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. You see what I mean? I mean, for the last two chapters, chapters 23 and 24, we're given this beautiful picture of Israel's identity through this pagan prophet named Balaam. And what Balaam begins to prophesy, if you go back and read those chapters, is he tells us that Israel was a people who dwelt alone, not counting themselves among the nations. Translation. There wasn't another nation like Israel. Balaam also then prophesies that they see neither misfortune nor trouble. Why? Because God is with them. No sorcery, no divination could succeed against them because God had blessed them and he wasn't going to change his mind. We're also told that they are the upright among whom Balaam confesses, oh, I wish I could die with them. And then to top it all off, this chosen people, we're told, God's Mashiach, Messiah, would rise to bring salvation to his people and deliver them and bring judgment on all of their enemies. I mean, what a glorious picture of the identity of Israel. But guess what? I mean, this ideal, This image that we're given in chapters 23 and 24, let me tell you something, reality is far from it. Because instead of dwelling alone, instead of not being like all the other nations, we see these men of Israel committing this vulgar sin, sexual immorality with these Moabite women. And you remember who the king of Moab is, right? Balak. The devastator. The king in who the last two chapters was burning through money like it was nothing, trying to get Balaam to have God curse Israel. And apparently, when that didn't work, Balaam suggested this different approach. Yes, you heard me right. It was Balaam's idea. Now, we don't encounter it until later on, but skip over a couple of chapters. Listen to what we're told in Numbers chapter 31, verse number 16. Behold, these on Balaam's advice. Talking about what's happening now in Numbers chapter 25. Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. It was Balaam's idea all along. Some sent some pretty girls over to the Israelite camp to entice men. Men, mind you, who have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Men who would be strongly tempted by the offer of some good food and a good time with some attractive, available women. And instead of being upright, men who remain separate among the other nations, the men of Israel are behaving like everyone else. And naturally, this sin that they are committing, it leads to more sin. Go back to chapter 25, listen to verse 2. These, meaning the daughters of Moab, these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. So they go from sexual immorality to just full-blown idolatry. And it wasn't just one or two of them or even a handful of them. Did you catch what Scripture said? We're told it was the people who went after the Moabite women. It was the people who partook of the sacrifices and worshiped the gods. And then we're told that all of Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Church, the entire nation is cheating on God. Because that's what idolatry is. Idolatry, the worship of false gods, of false idols. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. They're cheating on God. In offering these sacrifices to Baal of Peor, the people are abandoning God, her one true husband, and they're shacking it up with someone else. And what Balaam, or what Balak couldn't get Balaam to do, to pronounce a curse over God's people and end up losing their blessing, the people of Israel end up doing it themselves. Through their disobedience, they are removing themselves under God's protection and therefore submitting themselves and exposing themselves to His judgment. Because look at what Scripture goes, or where Scripture goes next in verse number, the rest of verse number 3. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. You know, as any husband would naturally do, God gets upset. And so he tells Moses, you need to go and kill all the chiefs, all the leaders of the people, and expose their bodies before me. Pretty graphic. I realize that. But there are consequences for your actions. There are consequences for the choices you and I make. And not only would the death of these leaders and the dishonorable exposure of their bodies out in the sun demonstrate the seriousness of the sin that they committed against God, but it also would atone for it. You see, the death of these leaders would turn God's anger against His rebellious people. That's what God tells Moses to do. They sin, there's consequences for your sin. Here are the consequences. Now, you and I would expect, that was verse 4, right? You and I would expect that when we come to verse 5, so Moses did as God commanded. Moses heard God, and so then Moses did what God told him to do. But that's not what we read. For some reason, Moses does not do what God commands him to do. Instead, Moses comes up with his own punishment, his own consequence. Listen, verse number 5. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. So instead of Moses rounding up all the leaders and killing them, what does he do? He modifies God's consequence. He says, hey, we're only going to kill those who are guilty of the sin. We're only going to take the lives of those who actually participated in this idolatry, in this sexual immorality. But here's the thing, even with that, there's not even a mention in Scripture that even that punishment that Moses said to do was even carried out. Here's all we're told in verse number 6. This is where this story goes next. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So scholars are kind of divided exactly as to what exactly is happening here in verse number 6. It's thought that maybe, just perhaps, they're pleading to God, going and interceding on behalf of the people, asking God for his forgiveness, hoping that no one has to die. As you'll see here in a second, it's possible that they're pleading to God for God to remove this plague that has all of a sudden come on the nation and that they're asking for him to have it stop. In either case, all the leaders, including Moses, are totally paralyzed by this situation. I mean, this man, who we'll later find out in verse number 14, who's a son of one of the leaders of the tribe of Simeon, he comes into camp with this foreign woman at his side, apparently to consummate their relationship, and no one does anything about it. They just watch him walk by. So clearly, this man, he gets the idea, he discerns that there isn't the stomach with the leadership there in Israel to do what God had wanted them to do, or even to do the modification punishment that Moses suggested. And so what does he do? He flaunts his sin in front of everyone. He thought he could sin boldly and there wouldn't be any consequences for what he did, for his actions. But guess how long it took him to regret that decision? One verse. Look at it, verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, so Aaron's grandson, when Phinehas the priest saw this man with this foreign woman, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people died that did not have to die. Because remember, in verses 3 and 4, God told Moses that you're only to execute the leaders, the chiefs of the people. But because of Moses' inaction, because he did not do what God had told him to do, 24,000 people lost their lives. Now, just to help you put that in perspective, because I think a lot of times when we hear numbers, we just gloss over it. That would be like, and I looked this up, it's not exact, but that would be like the entire population of Catoosa, Collinsville, and Skytook combined being wiped out. 24,000 people. All because they did not do what God had told them to do. And if Phinehas hadn't stepped in and did what he did, God lets the people know that everyone was about to be wiped out. Listen to what he says in verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that it did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, because of this, say to him, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Phinehas, the priest, made atonement for the people, and his zeal for God, his jealousy for God's holiness, right, was rewarded. He was rewarded with a covenant of peace. And church, that's Numbers chapter 25. If you keep reading the rest of the other few verses, you'll find out that then there's going to be a continual war between Israel and the Midianites. That's it. That's Numbers 25. So like I said, it's a punch to the gut. So how do we catch our breath? What are our takeaways from this sad episode in Israel's history? How are we to apply this story that really seems to come out of nowhere to our lives today? Here's what I think the Spirit is speaking to us as a congregation, is that we need to change mindset. We need to change mindset when it comes to sin, repentance, and walk with the Lord. Listen to the first one. We need to change mindset when it comes to sin. Listen to me. I preached it from up here, I'm going to say 1,000 times, right? Sin is never a private thing. You see, we in our culture, we seem to have raised the status of privacy as a fundamental right. What I do in my house, it's none of your business. What I do outside these four walls, it does not concern you. And I'm here to tell you that is a lie from the pit of hell, because Scripture tells a different story. You see, we are the body. And what you do or don't do, it affects me. And what I do or I don't do affects you. And Numbers chapter 25 is very clear that the actions of individuals had ramifications for the entire nation. So sin is never a private matter. And not only is sin not a private matter, you know what? Sin also has deadly consequences attached to it. Amen. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. Oh, come on, JD. Haven't we heard that before? I mean, give us something new. Yes, you've heard it before. But we need to hear this truth that the wages of sin is death, repeated so often because it's Satan's key attack. It's one of his fundamental targets when he comes against you and he comes against me. What did he say to Eve in Genesis chapter 3? You won't die. Sure, God may have told you that if you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. But what does Satan do? He comes at that and he targets God's judgment on sin, and he begins to have us question it right away. He begins to paint sin as a way to life and fulfillment rather than death and destruction. Because that's what we see in Numbers chapter 25, is it not? I mean, what did Israel think that they were going to accomplish when they went with these unions with these foreign women, when they offered sacrifices to these foreign gods? What was their mindset? Their mindset was that they would have peace and prosperity if they did this. I mean, what was the key to marriages anyway back then? A lot of times, politically, it was so that you didn't have to go to war. hey, we can avoid all this bloodshed. We can avoid all this battle if you guys just get married. And so what you see a lot of times is that these two families, they would marry so that they would, their nations, their countries, whatever, would not have to go to war, that they would have peace. They offered up these sacrifices to Baal of Peor, right? To hopefully get prosperity for their community. But the results were exactly the opposite of what they had hoped to gain. Tens of thousands of people died. And like I said, if you continue reading the rest of chapter 25, there's a permanent enmity, there's a permanent war going on between Israel and the Midianites. But church, that's the way it always is with Satan's snares. They seem to offer comfort, but in reality, they deliver emptiness. They seem to offer peace, but in reality, they deliver nothing but turmoil. They seem to offer a fuller life, but in the end, they just offer delivery of death and destruction. Time and time and time again, Satan assaults God's truth about judgment to sin. We haven't seemed to catch the net that he is always a liar and a cheat, because the outcome of choosing his way is always the same. The wages of sin is death. We need to change our mindset when it comes to sin. It's not a private thing, and its payment is always death. But we also need to change our mindset when it comes to repentance as well. You know, most of us, when we read Numbers chapter 25, we would immediately point out that it was the sexual immorality that the people needed to repent from. And they did. Don't get me wrong. They absolutely needed to repent of that. But that was only a symptom of something deeper happening to them in their hearts. You see, the sin that they should have repented first and foremost in their life was their sin of idolatry. They had abandoned the one true God and they went after false idols. And when you and I begin to do that in our lives, guess where it will show up? It will show up in your actions. Well, that's just Old Testament, JD. Well, no, listen to what Paul writes. Romans chapter 1. Listen to verse number 26. He says this, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Well, for what reason? Well, he tells us, we got to go back. Look at verse number 24. "So therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And then Paul begins to list out a litany of visible sinful actions. But don't miss this. The root sin, the cause of where all these other visible sinful actions come from, where they flow, is the refusal to worship the Lord as God. So what this tells me is this, is that when we repent of our actions, we really should be repenting of our attitude, specifically our attitude toward God. Are you tracking with me? I mean, when was the last time you repented of your sin of unbelief? Well, JD, I believe. What do you mean? I don't need to repent of unbelief. No, listen to me. Every time you intentionally sin, now I use that word specifically, intentionally. Every time you intentionally sin, what you're saying, what you're revealing, is that you don't believe that God is God and that what He says is true. And I hate to break it to you, you cannot confess Jesus as your Savior until you first confess Him as your Lord. It's a combo package. You see, your actions reveal what you truly believe. And if you're habitually sinning, what you're telling me is that you don't believe that Jesus is Lord of all, that He is not the Lord of your life. And until you repent of that belief, you have not truly reached the heart of your sin. It's the reason why that God arranged the Ten Commandments the way He did. I'm just going to gander. But I bet if I had asked you, all of you, before this message, what's the worst Ten Commandment that you could break? Or what's the worst one that you could get in trouble for? Yeah, no stealing, no lying, thou shalt not murder, you better not kill, right? But hear me, if you find yourself with the desire to kill someone, you need help, right? But if you find yourself with the desire to kill someone, or if you find yourself with the desire to commit adultery or to steal or to lie or to covet, guess what that's revealing in you? You have broken the first commandment that you shall not have any other gods before me. You have put something in your heart that's taking a place reserved only for God. Because when you put God first in your life, right? When you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm not saying that you're never, ever going to sin again. You will, right? You have weak moments at times. You unintentionally sin, but when you find that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what you will find is that your desire to sin will be less and less powerful in your life. Because you're going to want to please God instead. You're going to want to put a smile, as Pastor John started out the service, on God's face. You're going to want to see God smile at you because He's the love of your life. And there's nothing that you would want to do to break His heart. And so that temptation to sin will lose its power and control in your life. So if you find yourself struggling with overcoming sin in your life, don't just simply repent of the action. Yes, you need to repent of the action, but go deeper. Ask yourself, am I committing spiritual adultery to God? We need to change our mindset when it comes to sin. We need to change our mindset when it comes to repentance. But finally, we also need to change our mindset when it comes to our walk with God. What do I mean by that? This chapter shows us that faith and belief are directly tied with holiness and our actions. There are marriage between the two, and they cannot be separated. Having faith, having belief, means that you're going to pursue holiness in your life. Listen to how the psalmist describes this chapter, what Phinehas did. Psalm 106. Listen to verse number 28. Then they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that, what's that? When he stood up and intervened, it says in verse 31, that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. This act of holiness that Phinehas performed was counted to him as righteousness. This is the same exact phrase that Paul will later use in Romans when he's talking about Abraham's faith and how Abraham's faith was credited to him, counted to him as righteousness. You see, what this tells me, church, is that the pursuit of faith is tied with the pursuit of holiness. True faith seeks holiness in all areas of our lives. This is why Scripture tells us to be holy even as God is holy. So if we believe in God, if He is the Lord of our lives, we will pursue that holiness. We will pursue to be more like Him in every area of our walk. And if we don't, it's why James tells us in his letter, right? Faith without works is dead. That even the demons believe. Even the demons have faith in God, that there is a God. But guess what? Their actions don't show it. Your faith without works is dead. You have to trust in Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. You can't have one without the other. Walking by faith means pursuing holiness in all areas of your life. How do you do this? I'm glad you asked that question. We'll land the plane with this. How do you do this? You and I are to act like Phineas acted. We are to put sin to death. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. Verse number 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. I love that. Therefore. You could also write, because of this. Because of what? We'll go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. What do you put away? What do you put to death? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, church, like Phineas, you and I must kill sin in our life. We must put it to death. If it pops up, we go to war against it. We don't play with it like it's a little puppy. We don't just cuddle with it. Sin is not cute. It's deadly. Yes. And so we wage war against it anytime it rears its ugly head in our lives. We may not always be successful, but we fight anyway. We do not cave. We do not capitulate to our desires. We don't just stand there and let our friends and family go down the path of destruction. Are you tracking with me? You see, with the Spirit's help, we attack it. We put it to death because we want to pursue holiness. We declare God is Lord, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, but He's also our Lord. And with that belief, we also put that into practice in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you first and foremost that we do have an ideal. We do have a picture. And our picture isn't another person that's in this room. Our picture isn't another country like Israel. Our picture is you, Lord Jesus. Our desire is to become more like you in each and every area of our walk in our lives. And so I just pray right now that if there's someone here in this room or watching online that is battling with sin, habitual sin, that they can't seem to overcome, Spirit, just speak to their hearts. It's quite possible they have put an idol in place of where you belong. And so this morning, during this moment, we want to repent of that sin. We want to repent and turn away from those idols we have exalted in our lives, Father. And we want to put you first. So, Spirit, in these next few moments, reveal what those areas are in our lives. And may we allow you to change us from the inside out so we are no longer the same, but that we have put on the new self given by you, Lord Jesus, because we want your light to shine in us. So be with us in these next few moments, Lord. Do what only you could do through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I ask this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.